1 Samuel 22. And we are picking it up here now as David has been on the run. We've seen in our study last week how David was beginning to resort to some degree to the efforts of the flesh as he would come out and he would begin to basically, first of all, lie to Saul in chapter 20, and then lie to Ahimelech, the priest, lie to Achish in chapter 21. In chapter 19, he was putting trust more in men than in God, and we saw the position that it put himself in, a very precarious kind of position. And so we see him now at the end of chapter 21, kind of in the hands of the Philistines, and not a good place to be at. And he began to act like a madman, basically, just to get himself to some safety, allowed the spit to run down his beard and, scratch at the gate and such. And he just began to act very, very odd, very weird. Just like Pastor Andy does a lot of times when I have times to meet with him and stuff. And but, you know, that's why he doesn't have a beard. I said, shave it off. It doesn't look good. But in chapter 22 now, we're going to continue to see David on the run and trying to move away from Saul. But we will see as he continues on that he begins now to kind of learn a bit of the lesson from the previous episodes we've seen last week in chapters 19 to 21 and begin to see him again turning back to the Lord and trusting in the Lord rather than in himself and in others. So chapter 22, verse 1. Now David therefore departed from there. Again, he's in the land of the Philistines. And he escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. Now Adullam is a place that sits in the eastern part of the Valley of Elah. Valley of Elah was the place where David had taken down Goliath. That was where they were staging this battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And so Adullam sits in the eastern side of the Valley of Elah. And we will see that he will go now and hide out in a cave that's there in Adullam. We don't know much about this cave, which cave it might have been, but he's there in a cave. And we will see in the next couple chapters that this will be a very popular thing for David to do, to find some sort of refuge in the caves. And he's going to be doing that here in Adullam. Now, David, as he's here in Adullam, wrote a few verses or a few chapters in the book of Psalms. We'll get to later on here. But notice in verse 2, I really love this verse, because it's there as he's hiding out. It's not too far from Bethlehem, where David was from and where his family is from. So no doubt they begin to hear word that David's kind of in the area. And perhaps David's family is beginning to feel some of these effects from Saul and some of these threats, perhaps. And so they come to David now, his brothers and all his father's house, and they came down to David. And in verse 2, everyone who was in distress, in debt, and discontented, they came and gathered to him. Now, I really like this verse because, first of all, we see that David knew he was to be the future king. He was next on the throne. He was the man in Israel. He didn't flaunt it. He didn't kind of try to, you know, flourish in this position prematurely. But yet, here he is to be the future king in Israel, yet he's hiding out in a cave with 400 men who are all discouraged and discontented. They're bummed out and they're broke. I mean, I really like the scene that's coming, that we see happening here. And they're all coming to him basically to be their leader. Hey, David, we just want to follow you. Perhaps these are people that, again, they're also seeing the effects of this man, Saul, who the Spirit has departed from. And Saul himself is acting like a madman. And he's just doing silly things there in this position of king. So perhaps they're, you know, just kind of not happy here in the kingdom and what's been happening. And so they're moving on to David and saying, David, we want to stick with you. We want to be on your side. Now, David could have thought, okay, guys, listen, you're just not really going to help my campaign any. This isn't really good PR, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, David could have thought, I'm going to be king one day, and I really shouldn't be seen hanging out with the likes of you guys. It's just not good. Not good for the kind of position I have. You know, no offense here, guys. David could have easily thought that. You know what I'm saying? But David becomes their captain. He takes them in, embraces them, and says, hey, guys, you can certainly stick with me. I like that. Because basically, as we're looking at this verse, it's a sweet picture of what Jesus himself did for us. You see, we were a bunch of ragtag misfits who were down and out, but Jesus came for people like you and I. He came for those that were disheartened, discontented, discouraged. They were dismayed. We were definitely in debt to sin. We were discontented because of sin, distressed by sin. But Jesus came to be our captain. He came to be our Lord, our Savior, and to deliver us from this demise. That's what Jesus has done for us. And this is what David himself is doing for these men that come to him. And so whenever you look at a verse like this, be reminded that this is what Jesus did for us. This is what David did for them. And it reminds us of what the Son of David, Jesus Christ, has also done for us. Now, these men also will become now David's mighty men, as we will see later on in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 8, for instance, mentions them. It says there, mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. So these people, though they're in debt, they're discontented, they're discouraged, these guys become mighty men for David. Why this change? I believe because as they stuck with David, as they continued to, you know, walk and hang out with David, they began to see this wonderful example there before them. And I believe they began just to inherit a lot of those qualities that they saw in their leader, David. You know, it's what the Lord wants to do for us too, isn't it? He wants to make us into mighty men and mighty women for the Lord. And the more that we stick with the Lord, the more that we abide in Him, the more that we begin to inherit those qualities that we see in our captain, in our leader, in our Lord Jesus Christ. He's molding us and shaping us to become more like Him. We've seen that even in the book of Romans. And so the Lord is doing that work. It's not something that we train and try to make happen, but it's something the Lord is already training us to do and doing that work in us. He's building us into the people of God that He knows we can become, a victorious people for His name's sake. Now, as I said earlier, David had written a couple psalms from this place of being in the cave of Adullam. Look at Psalm chapter 142 with me. And you will even see right there in the title, it says, A Contemplation of David, a Prayer When He Was in the Cave. And it says there, the first four verses we'll look at, and you'll begin to see kind of his heart and, you know, where he was at when he first comes to the cave. He says, I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before Him. I declare before Him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then You knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they've secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there's no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. He was really in a deep, dark place right now, wasn't he? No one cares for my soul, he's saying. But then he also wrote from the same place, Psalm 57. Turn with me there. Because I believe it's in this place that the Lord began to work in his life and begin to instruct him. You see, guys, it's here a time in David's life where the Lord will begin to speak to him and instruct him. And though you yourself today even might find yourself feeling like you're in a cave, you're just in the dark, you're just feeling really down and bummed out, you know what? It's a place that if you allow him to, the Lord will come and speak to you and begin to make himself more known to you. Sometimes the Lord leads us in those places so that we can just kind of again, get away from everything else and focus more clearly on the Lord. You know, it's what David would have been doing. Here, psalms are coming out from his heart in this place of despair. Yet God's instructing him and working through him in all this. So Psalm 57 now, we read, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you." Remember, he just finished saying in Psalm 142, "No one cares for my soul." But here he's saying, "For my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." Jump down to verse 11. David just begins to praise the Lord. "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." So we see that the Lord is really teaching David to be one that's just trusting in him. That was a fault of his in the last few chapters. But now he's saying, "My soul trusts in you, Lord. You will bring all these calamities to pass. You will allow me to walk through this, Lord. Just be exalted, God. I know that all things are working for your praise and for your glory. So, Lord, I'm just going to begin to praise you now." That's what we can do when we find ourselves in those difficult places. Just begin to praise the Lord because he's working out his purposes. He will not fail you. He will not forget about you. But he will be faithful and he will lead you through. And David began to see that faithfulness of the Lord. So now he's got these 400 men with him. And then David went from there, in verse 3, to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and mother come here with you till I know what God will do for me." So he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Now that's kind of odd that David would, I mean, he's really caring for his parents. That's a noble and a good thing. He's concerned for them. And again, as I said, possibly Saul is making life very difficult for David and his family. So he thinks, well, I'm going to take them to a place of safety, but why to Moab? Why across the Jordan River? Why into enemy territory here now, basically? Well, you'll remember that David's great-grandmother came from Moab, Ruth. Ruth was there. So no doubt, maybe there were people there that they were linked to, that they were familiar with. But anyways, David saw this as a profitable place to take his parents to be cared for and to be protected there. Now in verse 5, the prophet Gad, said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Herith. So David was one now. Here we see this prophet Gad come to him and begin to say, "Listen, David, get out of Moab, go back to the land of Judah. Go back to that place of praise." That's what Judah means, doesn't it? Praise. And I like that David was one who would listen to the prophets. Unlike Saul, Saul would have prophets come to him, but he would oftentimes disobey or reject the word of the Lord to him. But David was one that said, "Okay, you want me to go to Judah? Then okay, that's what I'll do." He's one that heard the word and followed the word of the Lord. And so the word was for David to get back to Judah. And basically, God wanted David to be one that would learn how to fight through trials or to fight through the things he's going through in the midst of trials, not in the place of escaping trials. You see, it's one thing to kind of go to Moab and just sort of escape everything and say, "Okay, well, everything will be fine here." But God says, "Listen, I want you to learn how to trust me and depend on me in the midst of your trials rather than looking to escape." And oftentimes that's what we like to do, isn't it? That's what Christians can tend to do when they're going through difficulty. "I want to get away from it. I want to run. I want to just escape from this difficulty I'm in." Whereas the Lord says, "Wait a second. These trials that you're in are really for your good. They're doing a greater work in you. And I want you to learn to walk with me and to trust me through the midst of these trials and difficulties you're going in. Don't escape them, because then you rob yourself of great lessons you learn in those times of trials. God will do that work, and God will be faithful to deliver you through." And so David will be one that will return back to the land of Judah. And we'll see in the next couple of chapters the different trials he will go through. But we will see that God will be teaching him great lessons and showing his faithfulness to him. So look at verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Now, it was one thing for David to be able to go and hide out and be on the run from Saul. It was another thing altogether to try to hide out with 400 men around you. So here we see that they're much more easily discovered. And so Saul catches wind of where they're at, what they're doing. And here's Saul again in his familiar position with a spear in his hand, the same spear that he had already thrust at David. He'd already tried to take out his own son Jonathan with. He was a man of just, you know, wrath at this point here. The spear's in his hand. And then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there is none or not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." So here now, upon the discovery that David's in the area, Saul turns now to these Benjamites. And he says, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" Now, why would he turn to the Benjamites and say this? Well, you'll recall that Saul was from the tribe of who? Benjamin? He was from the tribe of the Benjamites. So he's kind of turning to his people saying, "Listen, guys, I'm for you. I'm a king who's got your best interest at heart here. Is David David? David's not going to care for you, being from the tribe of Judah. He's not going to care for you like I'm going to. Is he going to give you, you know, fields and vineyards like I would promise to you? Is he going to take care of you like I will?" He's kind of trying to really build up this support for him. And in calling David by this title now, son of Jesse, he's referring to him as just an ordinary guy without any real significant pedigree. Jesse, who's this Jesse? Who is he? He's just a farmer, isn't he? The son of this farmer, you're going to trust in him. You're going to be loyal to him. He's going to give you all these things. Come on now. And so Saul is trying to imply this now before the Benjamites, trying to build up their support for him. And then he really just breaks into a big old mob session here, or sob session, I should say. A sob session. He begins to, you know, cry out and have a big pity party. And again, gather the support through sympathy now. Look at what he says in verse 8. I already read it, but let's read it again. "All of you," he says, "have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Boo-hoo-hoo. All things are against me. And he's just having a big sob story here now. But then in verse 9, Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." Interesting. So now Doeg, who we saw earlier in chapter 21, when David went into the tabernacle there, and received bread from the priest, Doeg was in there. And he began to see what was happening between David and Ahimelech the priest. And so he begins to present all these things to make it look like Ahimelech the priest was conspiring with David to help David kill Saul. Doeg's going, "I saw him take the sword of Goliath. Surely he's going to use that against you, Saul. We have every right to come against David now." Kind of, you know, spinning this story this way. And so, in verse 11, the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub," he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Ahimelech comes, and Saul calls out to him, and Ahimelech just answers confidently and innocently, knowing that he's done nothing wrong. Ahimelech did nothing wrong. He didn't realize, remember, if you weren't here last week, he didn't realize that David was on the run from Saul. David came in and, as I said earlier, was kind of lying to him, like making out like he was on the king's business, just taking care of some things. But he was running from Saul. And Ahimelech didn't know that, and and just thought he was doing all he could to help David and in turn help Saul. So he comes in and, "Here I am, my Lord," acting confidently, feeling secure. He's innocent. But then Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" And so Saul now, riddled with paranoia, is viewing himself as the victim now. He's actually thinking that David is out stalking Saul's own life so that David might kill him. That's how Saul is viewing all these things. This man has been so gripped with pride and with anger and with bitterness. I mean, he's just acting in paranoia now. We see this, you know, web that sin just begins to weave and how it begins to grow and grow and grip you even tighter and tighter. And Saul thinks that Ahimelech is in on this whole scheme. So in verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." So Ahimelech is simply retelling what David told him. It's true that David had no desire to kill Saul, but David should have been honest with Ahimelech. And David was one in chapter 21 who decided to just tell, you know, half of the truth, but it ultimately hurt Ahimelech in the long run here. And Ahimelech saying to Saul, "I knew nothing of all this." But nevertheless, the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priest of the Lord. Now, to their credit, Saul's guards here would have nothing to do with killing innocent people. Very smart on their part. I don't know what happened to them in the long run, is Saul just said, "Well, okay, you're going down too with him." It's not recorded there. But we must be those that always obey God first and foremost. We must obey God rather than men. And so they saw that this was just not right. It was not just, and they would have nothing to do with it. But there was one that would. And verse 18, the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priest." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priest, and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priest, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep, with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.'" Now Doeg, who was not an Israelite but an Edomite, he's more than happy to help Saul out and show his allegiance to Saul, and takes his sword and wipes out not only the priest, but the entire priestly city of Nob. A great massacre that day. And word comes back to David by Abiathar, who escapes, Ahimelech's son. And David's grieved over this. But now he tells Abiathar, "Stick with me, stay with me, don't fear. You know, and with me you shall be safe." And Abiathar will continue to stay with David and will become a priest to him, as we'll see down the road. But you know what? It's the same thing with the Lord, guys. You know, David oftentimes is a very fitting picture of the Son of David, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the same thing to us. Stay with me. You know, stick with me, abide in me, and you will be safe. The problems that we encounter in life are oftentimes because we step away from the Lord, and maybe we try to venture off into something in our own flesh or our own works or through our own efforts, or we decide to do something that's not really of the Lord, and it's something that we have a personal desire for. Guys, when we stay with the Lord and when we abide with Him, then you're going to be safe. Well, you might go through difficulties and trials, but when the Lord is with us, He will deliver us through. We have nothing to fear. And David says that to Abiathar, do not fear, stay with me, and you will be safe. It's a good word of counsel to us as well. Chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Now, Keilah was only a few miles away from the cave of Adullam. And it was during this time of harvest when the people would go and gather their crops and they would bring it to the threshing floor. And they would begin to beat and crush the various crops, and they'd begin to gather up the grain that would still have the chaff and some of the stalks to it. And they would throw it up in the air and allow the wind that would move through the threshing floors to begin to blow away the chaff and the stalks and all the husks and that sort of a thing. And the grain would fall down the floor. And so they begin to gather all the grain that would be left on the threshing floor. And they begin to gather it up into big piles before it would be moved into storage. So the people of Keilah here now, or the Philistines, begin to see the people of Keilah gathering all their crops. And they're going, oh, look at that harvest right there for us. And they begin to move in and take it for themselves. They begin to rob them there on the threshing floors where all the grain was being stockpiled. And David then inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So as David saw this happening, what does he do? He inquired of the Lord. Inquired whether to go or whether to just leave it alone. You know, it is always a good and it should be a necessary thing for us to stop and inquire the Lord before we move on in an activity or an action. You know, it's always a safe thing just to stop and say, Lord, what would you have me to do here? You know, to live your life in a way where you are constantly in that consciousness of God and God directing you. That's even what it means to pray without ceasing, is to have that continual consciousness of God just in whatever activity or whatever you're doing. You're just seeking the Lord and praying to the Lord and just giving it over to the Lord. Lord, should I just, you know, go and do this thing? And just to stop and inquire of the Lord. It's always a safe thing to do. And David now, again, who is one that was kind of relying on his own wisdom earlier, is now stopping and saying, I better check with the Lord. It's funny how often we don't do this, eh? Funny how often we kind of just go based on our own sort of wisdom or intuition instead of saying, Lord, what is it that you want me to do? And we'll see David do this quite a bit here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, of course, says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths, make your paths straight. But looking in verse 3, David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more than if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? The men that are with David, again, they haven't grown into these mighty men yet. They're sitting here saying, listen, we're freaked out enough as it is here in Judah, regardless of going up against the Philistines. We're constantly looking over our shoulder, wondering if Saul's people are bearing down on us. Now you want us to go against the Philistines? It's like a double whammy here. We don't want nothing to do with this. And so, what does David do? He takes it to heart, but more importantly, he takes it to the Lord. And so in verse 4, David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hands. And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Now at this point, Saul is acting somewhat delusional. as he's gripped again with such pride and paranoia, he's now thinking that God has actually delivered David to him. Oh, God is working things out for me now. David has gone and hemmed himself in the city with gates and bars, and he's not going to be able to get out. Oh, God, you're just working for him. I mean, the guy is a nutcase. He's delusional here. I mean, he's just completely turned from the Lord, acting, you know, so far from the Lord's will, and now he's thinking that God's helping him. Well, then Saul called all the people together for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." And then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." Now, let me stop right there. Because it says back in verse 9 that David told Abiathar the priest to bring the ephod there. And it said earlier that Abiathar had already brought to Keilah this ephod in his hand. Now, this ephod was the breastplate that the priest would wear. It's believed that this ephod held by Abiathar was the ephod of the high priest, which would have contained the breastplate of judgment. And in this, it had a pouch with two stones in it known as the Urim and Thummim. And that was a way for the priest to ascertain the will of the Lord. The Urim and Thummim, though it is somewhat of a mystery to us today, Urim and Thummim means lights and perfection. Now, some believe that it was these two stones. One of them was a black stone and one was a white stone. And they sat in the pouch there that was on this ephod of the high priest. And as they wanted to discover the will of the Lord, the priest would ask a question, like a yes or no question, and then would reach into the pouch and grab one of the stones. And one of the stones meant yes, and one of the stones meant no. And so that's what they would do to begin to learn the, you know, what the Lord's will was. And we see here David asking these questions like a yes or no question. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? He's asking these questions where it's like a yes or a no. So most likely using this Urim and Thummim to, again, ascertain the will of the Lord. Now, there are many that like to live their lives this way, where they kind of use this sort of magic eight ball to find out God's will for them. God, am I to, you know, am I to take this job and, you know, shake that magic eight ball? Yes, great, all right, you know, and they will use these different tricks and different ideas to try to figure out what God wants for them to do. But you see, we live in a time, guys, where we have the Holy Spirit to guide us. And God's desire is that we begin to develop that intimacy with Him, where we are in tune to the Holy Spirit and know what direction He's leading us on in a day-to-day basis. That's how the Lord speaks to us and leads us today. It's through that still small voice, through His Holy Spirit, that begins to guide us and lead us on. And as we, you know the Lord and grow closer to Him, we begin to become more in tune to His Spirit, to His leading and to His direction. And the Spirit of God will work through the Word of God to be our guide as well. One old preacher was asked to explain the Urim and Thummim. And he said, "Well, this is how I understand it. When I need to know God's will, I get out my Bible and I do a lot of using and thumbing through my Bible, and God always speaks to me. More Christians would know God's will if they did more using and thumbing through the Word." And it's true. Not again, some people like to try to figure out God's Word, and, you know, they'll take the Bible and go, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do here? You know, all right," you know, and they'll try to figure it out and they'll look through something, okay, you know, and they'll find something. "Indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." Okay, well, so then next time I see a pregnant woman, if the baby jumps, then that's, you know, what you want me to do, that sort of thing. And they'll, you know, just flip through the Word. But, you know, it's again just, you know, having that daily devotion through the Word. God speaks to us through His Word. Have you ever found that as you just kind of do that systematic devotion where you're just going through the Word of God, that you know what you find yourself in that day is exactly what you needed for that day? It's God speaking through His Word and allowing His Spirit to take that Word of God and begin to direct you through it. Well, let's look at verse 13. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. And David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Boy, I love that. What happened? God did not deliver him into his hand. Saul may have thought that he was leading the charge. David may have thought that, oh, he's being so sly and crafty, avoiding Saul. But you see, it was God who was working it all out. It was God who was in control of all that was happening. Saul cannot bring any harm to David unless God allowed it. And David cannot protect himself from Saul unless the Lord aids him in that. God was working it all out. God was the one that didn't allow Saul to find David or to get close to him. Saul may have thought, oh, my men are just not doing their job. David may have thought, oh, man, I'm sure good here. But nobody can blame one another. It's God that's at work there. And so, too, when you find yourselves perhaps in predicaments, when you find yourselves in a place of trouble, it's not up to you or up to others to try to get you through it or to try to find a solution. It's God who's in control, who will deliver you, who will aid you, who will help you through. God's at work here with David. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Jonathan comes and seeks out David now with an encouraging word. Again, the Lord was in control and had a reason for all this to be happening to David, yet David could have easily become discouraged and dismayed. But notice the Lord is faithful and he brings someone now alongside David to be that support and strength to him. And this is no doubt, again, the hand of the Lord directing all things. Saul was one that couldn't track David down, yet Jonathan suddenly just comes onto the scene and finds David. You know, the Lord is directing all of this. And you see, it's these kinds of people like Jonathan that we need around us as close friends. You know, when we're going through difficulties, sometimes people can be quick to add to your misery. You know, oh man, I don't know how you're able to go on going what you're going through. Boy, that's awful. I just want to die, man, if that was me. You know, some people can add to your misery. Or some people can try to outdo your trial. Well, you just wouldn't believe what I'm going through. Boy, that's nothing. You're going through nothing compared to what I'm going through. And blah, 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 blah. And they begin to rattle off. And you're sitting here going, listen, man, you know, we're talking about what I'm going through here. And people can come alongside you to try to be a help, but can really just make things worse. Neither of these things is helpful or beneficial. But Jonathan comes and he says, don't fear, man. He comes to be a refreshing encouragement and strength to David in this time of need. He says, don't fear. The hand of Saul, my father, won't find you. You shall be king over Israel. It's all going to come according to God's plan. Don't worry about it, David. I mean, that's real encouragement. That's real strength. Jonathan's not talking about his needs. Now, he does get caught up a little bit in saying, and I shall be next to you. I mean, he had a real interest in building up David, but got a little carried away and began to throw something in of something he desired. Oh, I just want to be, you know, next to you and help serve you. But that was not God's plan. In fact, Jonathan's going to even be wiped out before David even ascends to the throne. So Jonathan was getting caught up in a little bit of his own wishful thinking here, but no doubt had David's best interest at heart and desired just to encourage him. So they made a covenant again, just cemented. They've already made a couple of covenants, but they're just cementing it even more, confirming what they've already determined. Then the Ziphites in verse 19. came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in strongholds in the woods in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul, to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty." Interesting here now that the people of Ziph are more ready to betray David than they are to face the wrath of Saul. David's just kind of hiding out in peace, and yet they're quick to betray David. It's the same thing that the people of Keilah did. Even though David came and helped them, you notice that the people of Keilah wanted to help Saul out. I mean, David was just completely betrayed, just as our Savior was betrayed by the very people that he came to save and help. Now, Saul was one that knew how to sound spiritual, but was really lacking any sort of real spirituality. He says in verse 21, "Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." He's trying to, you know, paint this real nice spiritual picture that he's moving in the will of the Lord here. I mean, he knew how to have that talk, but he didn't have the walk. And because he didn't have the walk, the talk was just very vain and empty. "Please go and find out for sure," in verse 22, "and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah." So they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain and on the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and therefore he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. So they were kind of coming around the mountain, and some believe that Saul's army was coming on both sides, encircling the mountain to sort of trap David. And David's running around the mountain, and a messenger then in verse 27 came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines, so they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Again, David, as he's running around this mountain, hearing Saul's army coming down on his back, David could have easily begun to thought, "Oh man, I'm a goner now. I can't escape Saul and his men this time." But just at that point, where all hope seemed to be lost, what happened? God comes through as only God can. He sends this messenger to Saul and says, "Saul, Philistines are attacking us." Was that just some fluke? Was that just some coincidence? No. That was God's way of delivering David. God was working. God was making sure that David would be safe and delivered out of this predicament. And we see God working through all sorts of means, even using the enemy here to fulfill his plans. You know, we need to have that kind of trust in the Lord, because God's not going to let us down. He's going to be faithful, even in times of temptation. I love what it says here. They called that place the Rock of Escape. They kind of made this little, pillar there, a memorial there, and said, "This is now the Rock of Escape." You know, and Paul writes about how God will provide that way of escape, not just in times of trial, but even in times of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Even with that temptation, and in the Old Testament, when people were tempted, it was the same word as trial. In our temptation or in our trial, God will provide a way of escape for us. And we need to be trusting in the Lord for that. He is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. And God's proving it here with David. "David, don't worry. Man, Saul can be right there, but don't worry, because I will come through as only I can come through. And I will use whatever I need to use to make it happen." All right. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. En-Gedi means place of the kid. Kid meaning like a, you know, a baby goat. And it is here in En-Gedi where you'll often find many, you know, mountain goats and other various animals up in this beautiful oasis of a spot. En-Gedi sits right by the Dead Sea in what is normally otherwise just a very barren place. But En-Gedi kind of sticks out in this place of barrenness as this incredible oasis refuge with fresh water flowing, waterfalls coming down this canyon there, palm trees and lush green along the water. It's a beautiful, incredible place that you just think you've been, you know, taken, transported out of one place, dropped into another because it doesn't fit with the rest of the land. But it's this incredible, beautiful place. It's one of my favorite places there in Israel. And as you walk up along En-Gedi, you'll oftentimes, as I said, see these different wild animals running around, and you'll walk along the water. And as you're walking along, you'll see up on the side all these caves there in the mountainside. And it's right here that David finds himself now in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul got word that David was there. So he gathers 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel. And they go after David. So, in verse 3, he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Again, you know, fill in what you think he's doing there. Most likely going to the bathroom. Some believe he was stopping in for a little nappy poo. I don't know. Nappy poo, that's kind of fitting, I guess, because it could fit both things that we think he might be doing. Anyways, I didn't mean that, but that just... I better edit that out. Anyways, and it says, David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. So as they're walking up there in En-Gedi, tracking after David, Saul goes, "Man, hold up, boys. I got to hit one of these caves here for a second." So he goes in, most likely to relieve himself. And it turns out, again, guys, simply by divine directing of the Lord, that Saul enters into a cave where David and his men, who are, as we saw in verse 13 in chapter 23, who are now 600 in number by this time, they're all hiding out in this cave. Now, whether or not they were all in there or just a few of them were there and some were elsewhere, but nevertheless, David is here in this cave that Saul goes in. And so, again, we just see the direct divine hand of the Lord at work here. I mean, of all the places to go, and at all the times where they're up on the walk, just at that particular moment, oh, can't go any further. I got to hit the cave. And it just so happens that that's the cave that David's in. I mean, God is at work here. And so in verse 4, then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." Now, this word that they said to David, this is a fulfillment of the word of the Lord, we don't have recorded in Scripture anywhere. Whether this was something that they just, you know, felt, well, this is the Lord's will for you, to remove your enemy, deliver your enemy into your hand, or whether this was something that was maybe spoken or just kind of something passed down that wasn't recorded, but we don't have this in the Word of God. So whether or not this was something the Lord said or something they just in their imagination was thinking, well, surely this is what the Lord wants here. This is no doubt what God has for you. Go, David, here's your chance. He's there. Just take him out right now. Well, it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch up my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, instead of taking his sword to the head of Saul, David goes up and simply cuts off a corner of his robe. Now, maybe you've often wondered, like I have, you know, how could David have gone and done this without Saul realizing it? Well, obviously, first of all, the cave would have been very dark, so Saul wouldn't have been able to see what was going on. David and his men hiding out there would have probably had their eyesight kind of accustomed now to the darkness. You know what that's like when you're in a dark room. If suddenly the lights went off here, it'd be very hard to see until your eyes get adjusted to it. But also now, Saul had, what, 3,000 chosen men with him? Some of them perhaps in the cave with him, some of them waiting outside. Nevertheless, the noise probably was just super loud where you wouldn't be able to hear anything. David's men could have easily said, "There he is, David, go get him," and set that in David's ear without anybody else hearing because of the roar that was going on with all the rest of the men. So David was able to sneak up without Saul hearing, without Saul seeing, without Saul knowing, and remove a part of the robe. Perhaps some think that Saul had taken off his robe to tend to his needs and left it in an area by away from him a little bit, and Saul, David was able to do that. Nevertheless, either way, it works out that David was able to cut off a corner of his robe. And yet, he's now grieved. He's grieved at the fact that he's done that. Why? Because David knew the Lord had given him the throne. David knew that God had said, "David, you will be the future king." And God didn't need David's help in getting rid of Saul. You see, Saul still had a purpose in God's economy of things. Saul still had a purpose. This was still God's anointed, as David said. He was still the vessel set apart for God's purposes. And those purposes were primarily to refine David, to allow that person in David's life to continue to test him and try him and prepare him for that place and position of king. And you see, this was not something for David to come along to try and solve now and fix and work out in his own way. You know, Abraham was one that got into trouble, didn't he, when he tried to help out the Lord. And David understood that this was something that the Lord would take care of in his timing. But for the time being, Saul was still the Lord's anointed that David would not put his hand to. You know, we would probably keep ourselves out of a lot of trouble if we looked at things the way that David did too. We said, "God, you know, this thing that's in my life that's just been a real thorn or it's been a real difficulty, man, I'd love just to cut that down." But sometimes we just say, "Lord, you know what? I'm not going to lay a hand on it. I'll let you take care of that." Because little do we know sometimes that that very thing that's causing a real pain in our side is that thing that the Lord's anointing to do that work in us of refining, of fine-tuning, of shaping and molding so that we are more like His Son, Jesus. Sometimes those are the things that God uses. And we need to understand that God will take care of these things. We don't need to step in and try to, you know, do it ourselves. I've seen people in positions that maybe aren't doing what they ought to. And I've seen other people come along and say, "We've got to deal with this. This guy can't get away with that. This guy can't continue on. We've got to put a stop to this." Instead of saying, "Lord, we need you to take care of this." Because when we inevitably step in and try to work it out and take care of these problems, we tend to just sort of make more of a problem of it. Whereas the Lord can come in and deal with it in a heartbeat and in a way where there's no further ramifications or repercussions. God will do it. We need to give it over to Him and trust Him to take care of those issues, those pains, those things in our lives that are maybe irritating us or a problem to us. God will take care of it. We need to give it over to Him and trust Him to do just that. And David lived that way. He said, "This is the Lord's anointed. Though the anointing has left him, God's hand is still on him and using him. And it's up to God to remove him, not up to me." Well, verse 7. "So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, saying, 'My lord the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, 'Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. No one see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. David says, there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand. And a lot of people would feel justified in David's position to return evil for evil, to say, well, he's trying to take my life, I'm going to take his. But what does David do? David does Romans chapter 12, verse 21, where it says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's how David lived. That's what David desired to do. And he says in verse 12, let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As a proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue, a dead dog, a flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. So it was, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Then he said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt with well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house. Same thing that Jonathan asked David to swear to him, and again fulfilled in the person of Mephibosheth. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So Saul now is moved by David's kindness and even begins to weep. But again, this weeping is not really followed by repentance. The repentance is to turn from your sin and to turn from your wicked ways. But Saul was not intent on doing that. Saul was moved and was overcome by David's kindness. But Saul is not going to continue on this path of repentance. It's just more emotion that he's showing more than anything. We're going to find out in the next couple chapters that Saul will be right back in the same place of trying to hunt David down. And so, again, there are a great many people that are sorry for their actions, and they will even weep before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry I've done this. But if it's just emotion, it means nothing. The Lord wants a change of the heart. God wants us to be people that are turning from those things of wickedness and turning to the Lord and, again, abiding in Him, sticking with Him, walking close with Him. Not just emotion, but repentance and giving everything over to the Lord. That's what He desires. That's what Saul needed to do. But Saul would not because of, again, this pride that was so gripping his heart that had just corrupted him and well, we'll continue next week, and in chapter 25 we'll look at the death of Samuel and continue on in the story of David and Saul and the things that transpired between them. So let's pray, and then parents can go and get your little ones, sir.